I think you've probably grasped the outline at this point in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapters 12 to 16, Paul is encouraging all of his readers to work out in practice the implications of this remarkable way of peace with God, which he spent 11 chapters unfolding. The way of peace with God that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, his dying for us. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8. If you learn verses of the Bible, and what can be a better practice than that, Romans 5, 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Go through today saying that verse. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the point of these chapters, you see, 12 to 16, is that if our relationship is sorted out, as it were, that way, with God, through Christ, and knowing that he died for us and that we are forgiven, then relationships need to be sorted out that way with others. So chapter 13 is not only in the light of what has happened in the past that God has done for us in his Son, but in fact, as we'll see in just a moment when we pray, we'll see it's also in the light of what's going to happen in the future. So with that all in mind, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look to the Holy Spirit who guided the Apostle Paul to guide myself in proclaiming your word and to guide all of us in hearing, receiving, trusting and obeying it for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I don't know how you wake up in the morning. Do you wake up naturally and deeply refreshed? And you're just itching to get on with a new day. I'm not asking for hands up. If you wake up grumpily because you haven't slept very well, if you wake up brightly because in fact you're one of those fortunate mortals who doesn't need much sleep, I encounter them more in theory than in practice, but they are around. Or do you wake up with that dreaded alarm clock? And if it's a specially significant morning when you really must be up and away, you might even get a phone call from a friend who says, as you seek to get to the surface, are you up and ready? And you say, yes. And it's a lie, you're not. Now there are two verses in Romans chapter 13 which are a wake-up call, spiritually speaking. And I think that we may rightly see Paul's teaching before and after these particular verses in Romans 13 in the light of what he's saying. Let's have a look particularly, as we get into this chapter, at verses 11 and 12. A wake-up call, that's what it is. Hang on to that heading, a wake-up call. And what is Paul saying here? Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. I'm going to stop reading at that point for the moment. Paul is talking in this wake-up call about the sleep of spiritual lethargy, of forgetting what God in Christ has done for us in the past. Just as we can sometimes forget what has happened to us in the recent past. And if I came round asking you immediately for everything that you did yesterday, you might be quite hard-pressed to remember even that. What's he saying here? Let's look at it again. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Salvation. I encouraged this last time I was here not to be frightened of that word salvation and being saved. Because rightly understood, it means we know that by faith we have been delivered by God's own action in his Son from his just and inevitable wrath against all our ungodliness. Left to ourselves, we're all ungodly people. I once heard of someone, you will never know him, and indeed I didn't know him. His name was Nathan Godley. And the trouble, said someone who did know him, and they said to me, the trouble is he's really major ungodly. No one here's got the surname Godley, have you? That's all right. You say these things, and then you find you wish you hadn't said them. But we are ungodly, left to ourselves. Now, salvation has happened when we're committed Christians. It has happened. But the point that is coming across here is that there is more than one tense to salvation. And that in fact is indicated back in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, where Paul says, in hope we were saved. So he's saying to his readers at that point, if you're committed Christians, you have been saved, put right with God through Christ and his death. But there's still a future dimension, because hope in Scripture is future but certain. That's reflected in the Church of England funeral service, which talks about a sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And so verses 11 and 12 are speaking about the future tense of salvation, when one day, either through death or through the return of the Lord Jesus, we shall be delivered from the very presence of sin itself. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So, whether through our own physical death or through Christ's physical return at the end of this age, our salvation in that sense is nearer. Minute by minute, it's getting nearer. Day by day, it's getting nearer. Year by year, it's getting nearer. And we don't know when it will be. We don't know when we shall die, and we don't know when the Lord will return. A delightful illustration of this occurred in one church where Margaret and I were serving, where we decided to gradually invite every member of the church's electoral roll, it was quite a large electoral roll, into coffee on Saturday morning with homemade biscuits. And the mornings and the biscuits went down rather well. But we got a no from one lady in the congregation, a Christian as far as I know, and she says, in effect, apologies, I can't be there because of a previous engagement. And what actually happened was not the engagement she thought, but she actually died the morning before she was due to come for coffee. And so we had a little laugh together, really, because although we were sad that she had gone, the fact is that her previous engagement was a different one from what she expected. None of us knows how near salvation in that sense is. Just to bring out these tenses of salvation, do you know that rather improbable, rather staccato conversation in a lifeboat? Three men are in a lifeboat. One of them looks at the liner at some distance, rapidly sinking, and he says, we were saved. The other one looks round at the sea, the waves all round them, and he says, we are being saved. And the third one sees the lifeboat approaching them and says, we will be saved. Highly improbable conversation, I think, don't you? But it does make the point. The three tenses of salvation. We have been saved through the death of Christ. We are being saved day by day now. And what Paul is talking about here, we shall be saved when we're delivered from the very presence of sin in the immediate presence of Christ. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So that's a wake-up call. And we'll see the rest of Romans 13 in the light of that. So second, wake up and get up. Now the two aren't always the same, are they? Those who can hear an alarm clock and leap out of bed the next moment, I admire them greatly and I meet them very rarely. Do some of you remember the old sketch, Mr. Bean at the dentist? Do you remember that? I think I will ask for hands up. Hands up and remember Mr. Bean at the dentist. Oh dear, where have you been? He's woken up with his alarm clock, but he cannot face getting up. And eventually even the alarm clock is dropped into a glass of water. So waking up and getting up are not necessarily the same. And getting up can be quite complex. Washing and dressing, giving breakfast to the family, feeding the cat, all the rest of it. Now there are three areas we see in this chapter where we need not only to wake up, but to get up and to go into action. Look back to verses 1 to 7. We need to wake up and get up and go into action with regard to government. Verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established, and so on. Now that's a surprise, maybe. Is that a surprise to you? God is not like a schoolmaster who cannot keep order. I think that's an early school and to Mr. Milne. He could not keep order. And the only way that order was restored was when the door at the back of the classroom was rather noisily opened and you saw the figure of the headmaster standing there. And then suddenly there was silence. God is not like Mr. Milne. He keeps order. He is the sovereign Lord, as he was even at the cross. Men did their worst, but they worked out the plan of God. But God, though he is the sovereign Lord, is never the author of sin. How could he be? But somehow he retains his sovereignty. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now Rome was an imperial overlord. Its rule could be draconian, but basically it upheld right conduct and it punished bad conduct. And incidentally, if you look at verse 4, it does not bear the sword for nothing, that does seem to endorse what was originally said in God's word in Genesis chapter 9 verse 6. But if you shed the blood of someone made in the image of God, which we all have been, in spite of our marring that image so very grievously, then the state does have the right to capital punishment. Not popular in today's thinking, but I think it's what God's word teaches and what Paul seems to endorse here. Basically then, if the state is upholding good conduct and punishing bad conduct, then we go along with it. And it's only when that is contravened that committed Christians, and before the Lord Jesus came, believers in the God of Israel, are entitled to disobey. Interesting if you look in the book of Daniel, because there were godly people exiled with an ungodly government. And sometimes they had to disobey. That's why some went into the burning fiery furnace. That's why Daniel went into the lion's den. And in New Testament times, that is why when the apostles were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus, they had to say at that point, we have to obey God rather than man. But generally, as long as governments are upholding basic rights and punishing what is wrong, then we accept it and submit to it. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And it's only when there is a direct clash that, of course, for the Christian, and it may be very costly, the Christian follows what his God has made clear. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that God voted first for Labour, and then for a coalition, and then Tory. What it does mean is that God can work out his upholding of order to whoever is in government. But where there is a direct clash, it's God first. But we need to take very seriously what Romans 13, 1-7 says. There was a Christian pastor in Germany in the 1930s called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he decided pretty early that Hitler was so much a manifestation of Antichrist that he must work against him and work for his downfall. And he did. And eventually, of course, the Nazis caught up with him and he was hanged on Hitler's orders in April 1945. But of course, when he had to die, his attitude was truly Christian. He said this, death is grace, the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. He put his God first, where there was the clash. But otherwise, we are to be loyal and law-abiding citizens. Well, we have to ask some questions. Paid your taxes? Not tried to evade them? Not ignoring or playing fast and loose with laws and regulations? Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. If we're whisked into the immediate presence of Christ, we can't then think, I'm sorry, Lord, that I didn't pay my taxes as I should have done. I'm sorry that I ignored this or that. Too late then, and we should be ashamed. So wake up and get up with regard to government. Wake up and get up and go into action with regard to others. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Run your eye down them again, please. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Christians are, or should be, part of a local community and part of a local church family. And so Paul is quoting here what we call the second table of the law, the second half of the Ten Commandments, as still relevant for Christians as they were for Old Testament Israel. And it's interesting here that the word for love in Greek, a continuing debt to love one another, that is the same word that is used for the love of Christ on Calvary. Agape. So that we are called to show to others the love of Christ. And if we care about others, we shall live these commandments because we love other people. Let's be quite clear. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Doesn't mean a sort of woolly, sentimental, lovey-dovey feeling as a substitute for keeping these commandments. It means that Calvary love is shown as we keep these commandments towards others. Someone wrote, nobody will know what you mean by saying that God is love unless you act it as well. Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If Jesus returns tomorrow or today, or to be blunt, if we die tomorrow, or today, what would he say of our demonstrating his love to others? Wake up and get up and go into action, not only with regard to government and with regard to others, but with regard to ourselves. We pass over those verses we looked at initially and pick up the thread. The second half of verse 12. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature or the flesh. If you're a committed Christian, you and I don't belong to the night. We don't belong to darkness, which are symbols of a world alienated from God and seeking to hide from him. We Christians are to take off, as it were, our spiritual night clothes and put on the armour of light, verse 12. And what is the armour of light in this context? Surely from verse 14, it is Christ himself. We are, as it were, to put on Christ every day. One writer says, emulate him, copy him, imitate him. You enjoy union with him, says the writer, so live accordingly. Be like him. And verse 13 gives examples of what mustn't be happening in the lives of Christians. These verses intrigue me, verses like this, because there are things you'd expect to be here, and things you'd rather weren't here. Orgies and drunkenness. Oh no, not for the Christian. Well, we trust not. Sexual immorality and debauchery. We pray not. though sadly it can happen. And then dissension and jealousy. Oh Lord, you must have asked for that, especially in the local church. What could we talk about if there weren't a little dissension and jealousy? But no, says the apostle, not in dissension and jealousy. God's word has this inconvenient habit of putting together what we call major things and minor faults. And if you pray, what are some of you pray for universities and students? In many universities, including for one of our granddaughters just leaving for university today, this will be precious week. And there'll be big temptations for Christian girls like our granddaughter and for many other who start as Christians. Pray that they will be kept. Pray they'll be kept from all these things and live and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when there's a big fire, firemen may make a fire break, may they not? So the fire can't spread too far. We need, as Christians, we need fire breaks. That means we won't look at or read or go to things or places that feed the dry undergrowth of the sinful nature of the flesh that's still there even though we're believers. And why? Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Supposing a professing Christian dies when they're in an adulterous relationship. Supposing they die because they've frankly taken too much drink that evening. Suppose they die knowing this jealousy unsorted out in their hearts. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And we owe everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. This love, this compassion that came down, went to the cross and has sought us out, the Christ with whom we shall spend eternity if we're believers. So we need to hear the wake-up call, and we need to get up and go into action. And keeping our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him his full titles in verse 14. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put them on. Remember always that the Christ of Calvary, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one whom we shall see when the night of this world's darkness has finally gone and when the day of the Lord has finally come. I'm going to finish by praying the Collect of Advent Sunday. Let's pray together. As we think about God's word in this chapter, we pray, Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.